It says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. I like today's passage because it's God's word. Now, I like today's passage because it begins and ends with commands. And the first one, at least, is as simple as it gets. It just tells us something that we're not allowed to say. And if there's one thing that we learn from James, if you're reading ahead, it's how easy it is to control the things we say. The tongue is not a problem. Now, of course, I'm kidding. But as far as not saying a particular phrase goes, I think we ought to be able to handle that. It's like a swear word. Son, don't say that. Yes, sir. What are we not supposed to say? Right. Do not say you're being tempted by God. Do not say I am being tempted by God. When we're tempted, and yes, that's when and not if, we might be tempted further to put the responsibility for that temptation on God. We end up juggling a lot here. Make sure while you're being tempted that you aren't further tempted to attribute that temptation to God. I feel like this instinct to say God is tempting you came up pretty early in the human experience. Adam, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The woman that you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree. Yes, I ate it. Adam, don't say you're being tempted by God. But the reason that I like that it starts with a command is not only because it simplifies things for us, or it does to me. I like a clear direction. But also because I think it offers a paradigm or a framework for how we need to respond to the Lord when he tells us something, when he tells us anything. So, my daughter Chloe is in the age-old habit of, when I ask her to do something, asking, why? And it's not a bad question. But the first order of business has got to be obedience. Every time we open the Bible to read, we ought to approach it from the position of trust and obey. And it's always so interesting to observe the world's conversation about ethics. There's a tendency to reverse engineer a virtue from the why. And if we don't know the why, if we can't plot the practical utility of something on a graph, then we aren't beholden to the law anymore. And that's how the world thinks. But Christians aren't like that. For the Christian, and for everyone, whether they admit it or not, but the Christians admit that wisdom begins with the Lord. With the fear of the Lord. We come into agreement with the Lord about that as a matter of principle. And you can almost understand how aggravating this could be for someone who does not believe. Why is something wrong to do? Because God said so. That has to be where we start. And we're probably all self-aware enough to know that this could come across as a bad faith argument, or as an unfair position to have in an ethical discussion. And in the past, I've had people say to me, Well, okay, Mitch, let's just imagine for a second that God doesn't exist, and then you can tell me why X or Y would be wrong. I'm not trying to be annoying. I'm not trying to make this all about me, but I don't think we should go backwards in a discussion where we're trying to find out the truth. It makes no sense. It's nonsense to entertain non-realities when we're trying to find the truth. So because God says so, it doesn't have to be the final word, but it has to be the first word. And it needs to be at least capable of being the first and final word. In our hearts, we have to accept that. So, to review, should we say that God has tempted us when we are tempted?
No!
All right, easy enough. Why?
Because God never tempts us.
Because God said so. And yes, getting ahead, yeah. But because God said so, let's start there. But as I heard some voices in here saying, we are going to get some reasons. That's what I meant by it needn't be the final word. Sometimes we get reasons. In this case, it's not even in the next verse. It's in the same verse. We get a reason right away. But again, before we get to those, when we get a reason, should we take it for granted that we're going to understand it? I think we should assume that we can understand it. And then that assumption should prompt our steady study of it. But we might get the reason and be as confused as we were or more before we got it. But Job asks for reasons. Job asks for reasons behind his tragedy, and the Lord doesn't necessarily offer him any. He illustrates how such knowledge may be too wonderful for Job. He says, in effect, you want to know this deep detail of your circumstance? Well, okay, let's start with the creation of the world and its organization. Do you remember that?
Right.
No? Okay, then it might get tricky to explain. Because in order to understand some things, you have to have an ultimate context for those things. And I know I was paraphrasing. That's not a direct quote from Job. It's why Chloe doesn't always get an answer to her question as to why she needs to do something. And sometimes when she does get it, it's right over her head. Can you imagine trying to articulate to an infant all that was happening when she was less than a minute old and about what she's experiencing if she's getting, say, at the hospital her first bath? You know, okay, this, I could see, Chloe, by the quizzical look on your face, that you're curious about this 98 degree Fahrenheit bath you're receiving, which is at body temperature to prevent hyperthermic shock on that washcloth. Yes, it's a 50-50 blend of cotton and polyester, selected for its moisture wicking qualities, and we're still trying to square that with Levitical law, but don't worry about that too much yet. The soap is pH balanced, Johnson & Johnson, fragrance free. Johnson & Johnson is an American company that develops, manufactures, and sells health insurance out of New Brunswick, New Jersey. You know about that. I guess my point is, James' point, the Lord's point, don't say you're being tempted by God. It was simple when we started, and it's simple now, even after I've talked about it for 10 minutes. Now, here's the explanation for why we shouldn't say that. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Don't say that he's tempting, because he isn't tempted and tempts no one. The implication is that therefore, it wouldn't make sense for you to say he's tempted you. Now, to be perfectly honest, and I don't know if I'm alone in this, both of these statements trigger what I call my, but wait, response. I'll show you how it works in my mind. James writes, God doesn't tempt anyone, and I think, but wait, didn't God test Abraham with the command to sacrifice Isaac? Didn't he test Israel in the wilderness? Wasn't Jesus led up to the desert by the Spirit to be tempted? Or in the next part, God cannot be tempted. But wait, wasn't Jesus in every respect tempted as we are? And isn't Jesus God? And doesn't that mean, wait a minute, I'm about to say something that I was just told not to say. Do you see how important it is that James leads with that? Look one more time at this structure. Don't do X because Y and Z. That same structure shows up very early in the Bible. Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Simple enough. Don't eat that fruit. Here's a reason. For in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the serpent says, but wait. Knowledge is good. Being like God is good. Big old bite. Still alive. Didn't die. It's a strange spirit that persists in the heart of man. Who do we think is going to win in an argument with God? Is it possible that we found something that he's overlooked? Some detail that if he had known it, he surely would have given us a different set of instructions. And there's nothing wrong about being honest about what doesn't make sense to us, but we have to start always with obedience. Don't eat from that tree. Don't say God has tempted you. There are answers out there to the but waits. Some of them are more satisfactory to our, you know, particular personality or set of experiences, and more satisfactory at different times in life than others. But we can but wait our way right out of paradise. But wait upon the Lord. He'll renew your strength. The kingdom of God does not exist in talk, but in power. Our satisfaction does not come from cleverly devised arguments and answers. It comes out of a relationship of trust in Him, in a life subject to Him. Anyway, that's the first verse. The next verse tells us how we are actually tempted. God doesn't tempt us, so how or why does it happen? Verse 14 says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So when I was a kid, in the comic section, or the funny pages, so-called, of the Sunday paper, there are always a few puzzles for kids. And one of the puzzles that I liked very early on was the spot the difference puzzle. Two images side by side that look at first blush to be the same picture, but then you're told that there are, I don't know, 6 or 7 differences between them, and then the game is to locate them. I felt like I was playing that game this week when I was reading the verbs in verse 14. Tempted, lured, enticed. I mean, if I had turned over the funny pages to the crossword puzzle and saw that 10 across was a 7-letter word for lured, I would have been stuck between tempted and enticed for possible answers. Those are 3 pretty tight synonyms. And even the noun for desire at the end of the verse is right there in the same neighborhood. It looks almost like, to my English-speaking mind, each person is tempted when he is tempted and tempted by his own temptation.
That makes sense.
So, operating in the confidence that the Lord does not waste words, let's see if we can find the nuance here. Now, to do that, I'm going to turn this sentence into a math equation. So, hang in there. Now we're doing math and grammar, so try to control yourself. Don't get too excitable on me. Lure plus entice equals tempt. It's basically in the sentence, lured and enticed are just verbs that are providing more detail on the verb tempted. And it's the desire that does the tempting. So really right now, let's just focus on the twin verbs, allegedly, of lure and entice. It's actually pretty cool what these distinct words are trying to tell us. And I had to look at the Greek words and their lexical breakdowns for a long time before I could spot the difference. It's really too bad they didn't print Koine Greek etymologies in the Sunday funny pages. But here it is. Lured is exokomenos. And implicit to this verb is the idea of motion, displacement. The tense of the verb is ongoing. It happens to the subject. It's a verb which sets something in motion. Enticed is delia zomenas, is a verb which maintains what has been set in motion, still happening to the subject. It's more experiential than before. And if all that's still confusing to you, let me just give you a completely on-the-nose parable from Scripture that you can just lay right over top of this verse. It's Proverbs 7. It's a story of a young man who lacked sense. And starting in verse 8, it said the young man was passing along the street near her corner, going the way to her house, who's her, the capital P proverbial, adulterous woman. Okay, he's been lured. He's in motion. He's going the way to her house. That's a spot-on depiction of that verb, lured. Verse 10, and behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. That's enticed. He beholds the woman, who is dressed in such a way as and has the disposition of someone who has captivated his attention. So, you're tempted. You go somewhere you shouldn't be, lured. And when you give your attention to something you shouldn't, enticed. Desire is perfectly natural. To be lured and tempted by it, not so good. It's called being tempted. The desire ought not to be consummated. If you're walking around in a neighborhood you shouldn't be in, leave. If you're locked onto something you shouldn't be, look away. But if you don't, it's when the desire is consummated. And I'm using that language because it's caught up with the language that Scripture uses to illustrate this phenomenon. Back to our passage, verse 15. Then desire, that's what we were just talking about, when it has conceived or consummated, it gives birth to sin. It's birds and bees stuff. It conceives, gives birth. Gives birth to what? Sin. The imagery that's being used, and like in this context, is like horror movie stuff. I mean, verse 15 finishes, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. I mean, my goodness, why do you think James is using this type of imagery of conception and birth and growing up? Proverbs 7 again. We already started reading. Again, it's right smack in line with this. It's as though all Scripture is working together as a full and complete expression of God's Word. Remember, our foolish young man, he meets the wily prostitute. She says to him in Proverbs 7:15, I have found you. Reading on, I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. Now, this wouldn't be as spooky in Song of Solomon, but here it's terrifying. So why this image? Do you not know that he is, who is joined to a prostitute? This is 1 Corinthians 6:16. The one who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her. For it is written, the two will become one flesh. So, you become one with this desire. It becomes your identity and your burden. A man sacrifices for his bride, right? But this is who you would sacrifice for now. You are the servant of desire, and that gives birth to sin. So now you've generated this evil into the world. It's your seed. And does it say small and harmless? No. It grows up. And when it grows up, it kills you. It's so ominous when the woman in Proverbs says, till morning. Let's have our fill of love till morning. It's just fleeting. Or even if you take her proposition that her husband's away on a long journey, it won't be back till full moon. There's a reckoning coming. Proverbs 7:21, with persuasive words. She led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth speech. Oh man, smooth speech, persuasive words. But wait, he followed her straightway, like an ox going to the slaughter, or like a stag caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, like a bird rushing into a snare. None of those good things. He did not know that it would cost his life. But the Christian knows. You know. And if you don't know, let me be the first to tell you that sin will cost you your life. And sin can't get born unless you are lured and enticed and agree to it. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. That's the final verse for today, verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Proverbs 7 again. Let not your heart turn aside. Do not stray. And by Proverbs 8, you could ask the question, is wisdom not crying out to you instead? That begins with the fear of the Lord. Don't say he's tempting you. Fear him enough, revere him enough that you wouldn't level that accusation on him who is perfect and completely without sin, so completely impervious to being lured and enticed by temptation and desire. Don't blame him. Don't say, this woman you gave me. Far be it from us to ever apply any guilt to him. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, that he may be justified in his words and prevail. I mean, what good will our but weights do for us anyway? I mean, how far are they going to get us? I like in the end of Proverbs 7 how it says that all of this adulterous woman's victims are like a mighty throng. It means there's a lot of them. But you got to appreciate the irony of where their might and multitude gets them. Majority rules. Sometimes, many times, most times, the Christians are in the minority, standing alone, looking like a fool, trusting their God, missing out on all the fun, believing outdated ideas, superstitious. Do you hear yourself? God, what? I mean, haven't you read this book or heard that podcast? You know, her victims are a mighty throng. Wide is the way. She leads them, it says, to Sheol, to death. Don't be deceived. We begin and end this set of verses today with a command given in love. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. If you eat the fruit, you will surely die. Don't be deceived either to think that some temptation has befallen you that isn't common to man. Don't be deceived into thinking that there's some temptation that's come that's beyond your ability to bear or withstand. And don't be deceived into thinking that your sins aren't forgiven. And don't be deceived into thinking that if you go on sinning, that something worse won't happen to you. And some begin everything with trust. And in particular today, trust this word of command. Don't say that the Lord is tempting you. Recognize when your desire is moving you in position, luring you to a place where sin is opportune. And stop. You don't have to be there. You are able to be subject to God in Jesus' name. Recognize when your attention is held, when you're enticed by sinful desire. And look, we live in a society where sinful desires, enticements, they're almost systematized, kind of baked in. But ask your brothers and sisters for advice on how to live differently. If the enemy's causing you to feel flustered, to think that it's just inevitable, that's when we need to start the conversation, because we can live differently. Beloved brother, I'm enticed by X. Help me not to be conformed to this world. I'm being lured away by Y or Z. Help me not to be conformed to this world. Our enemy definitely wants us to think we can handle it on our own. I get that thought all the time. I'll manage. Keep the lines open. We have each other. Praise the Lord. And in the interest of praising the Lord, let's transition into a time of preparing our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper. Traded with John Evans, our assigned days, and it turns out this is the day of this teaching. Thanks, John. And I was preparing the teaching. I kept coming back to that line that I only arrived at the end here. It's from John 5. The man from the pool of Bethesda was healed, and Jesus found him later in the temple and said, "See? You are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." So take a moment, even right now, and maybe it'll help if you close your eyes. You're here in this house of worship. It's a temple of a kind. And try to remember when he healed you. Remember when he called you onto himself to be a part of his family, when he agreed to clothe you in righteousness, because we weren't getting anywhere close to heaven in our stained clothes. See, you are well. And when you take the cup, you are well. And resolve in your heart to sin no more, because sin will cost you your life. But praise the Lord, you are well. So when you're ready, come and be well.